All right, guys. Well, we're in chapter 14 of Revelation, and just to sort of refresh you, we're in this giant parenthesis. So we had the trumpet judgments followed by the We had the seal judgments followed by the trumpet judgments, and now this great big parenthesis before we get to the seal judgments. I think just a word about that it would be in order. Try not to think of these judgments as happening. Well, trumpet number two can't happen until trumpet number one has happened. The greater likelihood is that these are simultaneous events exploding on the earth as God launches his judgment. And where we're sitting right now, when we get to Revelation chapter 14, you start to read this, and you don't have to read very far before you realize this is the Battle of Armageddon here. And yet we see the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19, 11 to 21. And in typical fashion, as John writes the book of Revelation, it is not a chronological document. It is not a sequential document. It is a document that happens in, if you like, units and subunits, and where we're situated right now is right at the end of the 7-year period. So we're right at the right ready for the second coming of Christ, and we see all these judgments pouring out on the earth, and it's the whole thing is ramped up. It's like judgments on steroids. And they're coming at you from all over the place. So if you can kind of get a grasp on that, that will really, really help to understand. And we'll try and just sort of, blend that together for you as we go along. Yeah. Chapter 14 has a series of subsections, and I'll identify each subsection for you as we go along. And the first subsection is verses 1 to 5. And 1 to 5, we're going to call the triumph of the triumph of the saints, or if you like, the triumph of the 144,000. And so we've seen these characters before. So let's read the scripture. It says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now, we've encountered the 144,000 before. There's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are sealed in their forehead. And what is sealed in their forehead is the name of the Father and in the name of the Son. The Father and the Lamb as in their forehead. And we've seen this before. And here, when you read this scripture, it says having his father's name written in their foreheads. And that really would, as we look at the Greek structure here of verse 1, that really should be the name of his father and son. Now that would make it, that makes it consistent with what we've seen before. Back in chapter 6, I think, or 7. And here we see the 144,000. They're sealed. We see them early in Revelation. We see them right at the beginning of the 7-year period. And now we're right at the very end, and here they are again, intact. Still exactly 144,000. Untouched by Satan, because they were sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we're reading right now is prophetic of what is going to happen, and then John takes us to the seven vial judgments, VIAL, or if you like, bowl judgments. He takes us to those seven judgments, and they're pouring out one on top of the other, like all at once. And then we see the culmination of all this with the return of Christ in Revelation 19, which we'll get to tonight, and the Battle of Armageddon, which turns out not to be much of a battle at all. So that's the 144,000 with the name of the Father and the name of the Son in their forehead. And then John says, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. The voice of many waters, referring, of course, to a great human crowd. Okay, it's not a waterfall. He's talking about humanity. This is a great human crowd. He hears the voice. Excuse me. He hears the voice of many waters as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Okay. Past tense. Now, what I need you to try to grasp from this is we ask the question, who's doing the singing? Somebody is singing. Who is it who's doing the singing? Who is this voice of many waters? And of course, the answer is that the context of where we are in the scripture answers the story for you. Because the context is about the tribulation. The church is gone. It's not the church who's singing. It's not Israel who's singing because they're going through the tribulation. Now, these are the tribulation saints that are doing the singing, okay? The tribulation saints. And you remember when we first encountered them in chapter 6, they were under the altar in the temple in heaven. And that's really important because you're going to come back and see that this context fits exactly when we get to this a little bit later in the chapter. And says, these are they which were not defiled with women. He's talking about the 144,000 now. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, and being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. There's a lot in that verse, so let's just pick it apart a little bit. So who are these 144,000? These are they which were not defiled with women, so not married. There is a specific reference to not having ever had sexual intercourse. For they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, this is really important. These were redeemed, okay? Now, this is a verb, and it's an aorist past tense verb. Now, don't get too worried about the term aorist. I know that's not common to you, but what this means is that at a point in time in the past, these people were redeemed from amongst men. It doesn't tell you when they were redeemed, other than the fact that the past tense tells you that sometime there was a definite action, which means it's aorist. So there's a definite action, and that action caused these people to be redeemed from out from amongst the teeming mass of humanity. And it then goes on to say that they are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, you've got to be really careful with this term first fruits here, because there's a number of different applications of first fruits. As you read through the gospel accounts, you'll see Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection from amongst the dead. You'll see that the people who he swept up in Sheol and took with him to heaven, as we see in Psalm 24, And as he swept up into heaven with these people, they're considered to be the first fruits. And now we see it again here, that from among men, these are the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. They're the first fruits from the tribulation period. You must place the scripture in its context all the time. And the context here is the people who are saved and sealed in the tribulation. And therefore, you see unto God and the Lamb. And the reference to the Lamb is very much an eschatological term, a prophetic term, if you will, for Christ. So these are the first fruits. And it's interesting that they are the beginning, if you like, put it this way, they're the beginning of the great harvest of souls that will enter the millennium at the end of this 7-year period. And this 144,000 are the first fruits of this huge harvest. And just to refresh you a little bit about that, in ancient Jewish agriculture, you'd have the crop grown, and some of it would mature a bit depending on the ground and whatnot. Some of it would mature a little earlier than the major crop. So the farmer, a smart farmer, would be watching this, and he would go out with his sickle. I use that word very deliberately tonight. He goes out with his sickle and he cuts off the grain, that first fruits of the harvest, that little tiny 10% that's already come to fruition. And that becomes the first fruits of his harvest. And then as the sun beats down and the whole crop comes to ripen, he goes in and he drives in the sickle and he brings in the entire harvest. And that's what this reference is about. This reference here is about harvesting barley and wheat and the process of doing that, and first fruits and the whole harvest. So I hope that is okay for you. And then in verse 5, we're still looking at the first section, verses 1 to 5. In verse 5, it says, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." There's two things that are said there. They're without guile and they're without fault. Now, the reason they are without fault before the throne of God is that, remember what they're living in. They are living in the most disgusting and the filthiest religious environment ever known to mankind, which is being perpetrated by the beast. And they have in no wise participated in any way in this false religion of Satan. They've kept themselves pure from that. The seal of God has empowered them. The Holy Spirit has empowered them to keep themselves clean and free from any kind of worship of the beast, any kind of false worship. And therefore, before God, they are without fault. It's a wonderful thing to have said about you in the scripture. We now are going to see and to understand the rest of Revelation 14, you need to understand now that there is a grammatical structure here, and the way that it works is you're going to see the term another angel 6 times, okay? And the way it's broken up is there's you'll see another angel, another angel, another angel, so there'll be 3 times. And then the Son of Man, right in the middle of that. And then another angel, another angel, another angel. It's the centrality of Christ that's in view here. So let's look at these angels. And so we go to the first one. And what we see is the angel, the first angel we see, is the angel with the everlasting gospel. Now, if I was to say to you, can you tell me the gospel? It would be very reasonable for you to start telling me that, the gospel is the good news, that Jesus died on the cross for us, that he's paid our price of our sin, and we can be saved by trusting him. And you would be right in saying that if I had have asked you to explain the gospel of grace. But this is not the gospel of grace. This is not even the gospel of the kingdom. This is the everlasting gospel. And it has a whole different perspective to anything else. Remember that the word gospel is a translation, is a translation from the Greek, which simply means good news. It means good news. The day I married Robin was a gospel. It was good news to be married to Robin. Still is. But I look at this good news, and we see it in verse 6. And I see, and here it is. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Nobody is going to miss out on hearing this. Now, here's where it gets misinterpreted. And I know it's a bad teaching method to teach you what's wrong first, but I want to point this out to you. You will get shallow preachers come along here and take this and say, see, during this time, the 144,000 are going to preach to the whole world. Well, they are, but you can't base it on that verse, because that verse doesn't refer to the gospel of grace at all. This is the everlasting gospel. And what the everlasting gospel is, that God is about to establish his kingdom in righteousness upon an earth that has completely lost its way. He is going to replace this gospel. This good news is finally, after all these millennia, God is going to replace the wickedness of man with the righteousness of Christ. And that is the good news, and that is the news that is being proclaimed to the whole earth by this angel. It's the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Nobody gets saved from this gospel. This is not the gospel of salvation. This is the gospel of the declaration of the act of God to annihilate sin and to annihilate unrighteousness and wickedness and replace it with his righteous kingdom. He then says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. And here it is, for the hour of his judgment is come. And that just is the context in which it sits. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. He's crying out to people, this gospel of judgment, and he's crying out to people who are worshiping the beast to worship the God of creation. But as you will see, it's a futile exercise. So the next little section is a single verse. It's verse 8, and it's the fall of Babylon. And you need to stay with me here. I know I'm moving fairly quickly, but I need to sort of tell you about this Babylon. It says, and there followed another angel. There it is, the second one. And there followed another angel, and that angel is proclaiming Babylon the Great, or Babylon at least, is fallen. Now, does this angel stutter? No, this is not stuttering. There's not a speech impediment. This is the angel giving a really serious emphasis on what he's about to say, on what he's actually saying. He's saying Babylon is fallen. And he's saying it twice for the purpose of emphasis. And then he goes on to say that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Wow. So when we think of Babylon, you have to think of it in, it has three different three different perspectives in scripture. It has the literal city of Babylon, which was in modern day Iraq and still is in modern day Iraq, or in those days, of course, Mesopotamia. It sometimes refers to a political system of wickedness, and at other times it refers to a religious system of wickedness. And what tells you which one is in view is the context in which it sits. You know, for 7 years I've been telling you grammar and context, until I know your head bobs around, you know, like one of those goofy dolls. But that's how you interpret scripture. And when you come and look at this particular verse, we see the fall of Babylon, and it's referring to, in this instance, a literal city. And I think it's reasonable that when you actually look at, well, is this actually the city of Babylon? Is it referring to, because Babylon in Iraq today is not much of a city. It's pretty much ruins. But friends, I think it's very reasonable to say that this is a very clear reference to the city of Rome, and maybe more particularly to Vatican City. And the reason that I say that is because when we work our way through the scripture, the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet, we already told you all around about that, how that comes out of the revived what empire? The revived Roman Empire. So the context against which this is set is the context of a revived Rome. And I think it's very reasonable to say that this is a literal city, the literal city. And just stop and think for a minute, what has Rome been responsible for? She made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Roman Catholicism, you know, I'm not talking about Roman Catholic people now, I'm talking about the Roman Catholic system, is a wretched, rotten system of spiritual fornication. They practice a thing called transubstantiation, which you may or may not have ever heard that term before. But if you go to a Catholic church and you watch them, watch the priest give communion, he hands the wafer to the people and holds a little thing underneath. You know why they do that? In case that person drops it and they can catch the wafer so it doesn't hit the ground. Because in transubstantiation, the priest declares the wafer to be the actual body of Christ. Based on the scripture, this is my body, take and eat, this is my body. We engage in this as being emblematic, representative of the body of Jesus' body. And they can't have the Christ falling to the ground. The blood that they, the wine that they take, they purport to be the actual blood of Christ, made that way by the Mass. Now, this is spread around all over the world, and some Christians have a lot of trouble accepting that, and others find that when you actually look into the history of Rome, as A.W. Hislop has done, he wrote a book, he wrote a very lengthy book in relation to this, and has come to his conclusion that this is referring to Rome. So we now move on to verse 9, and verses 9 to 11 is the doom of those who worship the beast. Now look with me here. And the third angel, here is the third fella, he followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead, we talked about that last time, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. We could have spent tonight on that verse. Let me just quickly try to pick that apart for you. Okay. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast. Now, you know how that first angel was bringing the everlasting gospel, and he was preaching, and he was encouraging people to stop worshiping the beast and focus their worship on Christ. And here what we see is if any man worship, and this is in the present infinitive. Now, rather than get tangled up with that, what this means is that they hear the everlasting gospel, they hear the angel proclaiming it, they hear the instruction to worship God, but they deliberately, intentionally, and willfully go on worshiping in the present tense the beast. It's wickedness. It's the most profound spiritual wickedness in the entire history of mankind. And and the grammar here makes that very plain. He then goes on to say this in verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, I'm not going to turn to them, but I'll just give you three scriptures you can look at later if you like. Psalm 75 and verse 8, Isaiah 51 and verse 17, and Jeremiah 25 and verse 15. Now, in those three verses, you'll see this reference throughout the Old Testament to the wrath of God and to the winepress of the wrath of God. You think, why winepress? What is it about winepress? The winepress, of course, in its crudest form, was they put the grapes into a receptacle and stand and stomp all over them, and crush the grapes, and the grape juice would run out. But in the more affluent families, which are being referred to here, they would have a big screw in the middle, and they would just simply turn this thing around and turn it around, and it would come down and crush the grapes till there wasn't a drop left in them. Very similar to what they do today. Just crush the grapes right down and all of the grape juice run out. So he says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup. In my Bible, it says in the cup of his indignation. And that word indignation means vengeance or extreme wrath. So it's very strong language. And he shall be tormented, this person who continues to worship the beast. It says that he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And of course, that is the first reference that we come across to the lake of fire. You can say it doesn't exist. You can pretend it doesn't exist. You can hope it doesn't exist. But the scripture makes it very clear. This is the eternal destiny of those who refuse Christ. To refuse Christ is beyond serious. And verse 11 says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, who worship the beast, and his image, and who receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the most dire and most serious warning that God can possibly give to anybody. If you worship this beast, this is where you're going to end up. And you notice that he says forever and ever is actually probably better translated ages and ages. It and by use of the by use of the second word, or by use of the repetition of the word ages, it simply means forever. There's no end to it. And now we move to the next little section, and this is the blessing of the saints, and we see this in verses 12 to 13. And the blessing of the saints, and now John says, here is the patience. This word would be just equally well translated as endurance. So here is the patience or endurance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, before we go on, just stop and think. Who's he talking about? Here are the patience of the saints. What saints? The tribulation saints. Remember the context. The context is the 7-year tribulation period. That is the context of the of what we're studying. The saints that he's referring to can only be saints of that tribulation period, because the church saints, they're gone. They're already in heaven. They're already out of the picture. So here is the patience or the perseverance or the endurance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works, do follow them. Compare the blessing of verse 11. Compare the curse of verse 11 of those who worship the beast with those who kept the faith of Jesus, which of course resulted, in their being killed. And so this is the ultimate reward of the saints. And now we see, we've seen the three angels and what they've had to say. And now we see the Son of Man. Right in the middle of all this, we see the Son of Man. He says, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. This, of course, is Jesus, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Remember I said to you, hang on to the word sickle. What do you do with a sickle? You take a sickle and you sharpen it and you cut the heads of grain with it. You reap with it. That's what you do. You're reaping a harvest. Okay? So the Son of Man's got it. He's got this golden crown on his head, and in his hand is a sharp sickle. And we see Christ here in his glorified state. And we see Christ here in his royal dignity, his glorified state. He's sitting in glory upon this cloud, and he has a golden crown on his head. That clearly identifies who John is actually speaking about. And then it says in verse 15, now we see another angel. Here's the next section. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is not the angel instructing Christ. This is the angel entreating Christ. This is the angel appealing to Christ. It's been so long. We've waited for such a long time. The fullness of sin has come to fruition. Drive in the sickle, Lord. Jesus to do this. And he says, why? Because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, I want to show you the antonym to this. And Jesus gets to the Jacob's well in Samaria, and he has an interaction with this woman. You've had five husbands, and the woman and bloke you're living with now is not your husband. You know the story. She's a Samaritan. She comes from Sychar. A psycho from Sychar. And so Jesus wins this lady to Christ. And she rushes off to tell the people of Sychar, I found the Messiah. He told me everything I've ever done. It could only be him. And they get really excited, these people, and they come rushing out of Sychar and head for Jacob's Well. And you know what color their clothing was? White. Just like the heads of wheat when they're ready to be harvested. But this wasn't harvest time when this happened. The wheat, the actual physical wheat, that wasn't even anywhere near ready to harvest. And Jesus says to them, lift up your eyes. Don't tell me there's 4 months yet to harvest. Lift up your eyes, for I tell you that the harvest is ready. Drive in the sickle. And I think we're not told, but I think that a lot of those people came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah that day at Jacob's Well. He drove in the sickle. But this is now the reverse of what we see in Revelation. In Revelation, we're now driving in the sickle, not to reap people for salvation, but to bring about the judgment of God. And we see that for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And you'll see that in the book of Joel when you, hello, what have I done here? Something. Oh, now I've really blown it. We're back. So you'll see that in the book of Joel, if you want to read the book of Joel. It's only a little short book. Now in verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud, this is Christ, he that sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped, I should think so. And now we see Jesus bringing about the execution of the wicked. And verse 17, now the next section, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. He also had a sharp sickle. This guy, and another angel came out from the altar. Where would the altar be? In the temple, right? But this next angel, this last angel, the sixth one, he comes out from the altar, which has power over fire. This is judgment, of course, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle. Who's got the sharp sickle? Christ. That's who he's talking about. That's how it connects. And cried to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth for her grapes. Here is an incredibly important statement. For her grapes are fully ripe. This answers the question for you. Why hasn't, with all the wickedness that there is on the earth, why has Christ not yet come? And the answer is because the fullness of sin, of the sin of mankind, has not yet come in. When the fullness of sin reaches the point that God says no more, that's when this will happen. And he says, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth, and he cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This is in the valley of Megiddo. If you turn with me to Revelation 19, and we'll just read a few verses in Revelation 19 because we finish tonight. Now, remember I said to you, this was the prelude, if you like, to the Battle of Armageddon. This is giving us all the judgments that relate to the period of time right at the Battle of Armageddon. And now we see that the Battle of Armageddon itself, and here it is in verse 11 of chapter 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, or with a cloak, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So who is it? Clearly it's Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Some would say that's the saints coming on white horses. I kind of like horses, but I don't like riding them. I had a mishap riding a horse at one time on my brother's farm, and I haven't been on a horse ever since. So that may, of course, the armies of heaven, of course, may be relating to angels. But in verse 19, we see this. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, so it's the word of God, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. It's very strong language, is it not? What awaits those that will readily receive the mark of the beast? Because you know what the mark of the beast is about? If you don't have this mark, I won't let you shop. I won't let you go to the supermarket and buy food for your family. You're going to be locked out, completely locked out, unless you've got this mark in your forehead or in your hand. And in taking that mark, that is a mark of ownership, and it's a mark that requires worship. And the cost of that worship is eternity in the lake of fire. That's what this passage is all about tonight, chapter 14. So in chapter 15, we'll then get into the seven plagues, and in chapter 16, the seven vials of wrath, all happening right at the very end of the seven-year period of the Great Tribulation. So that's where I'm stopping tonight at exactly 16. I'm 1 minute over. Wasn't too bad.